Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We gather here on the second Sunday in Advent, a time of waiting and for preparing for the Advent, the coming of Christ. We look with historic expectancy at what we know has come, but we embrace it again as though we've entered into that narrative out of time now. We await and we, in some senses, perform like a historical reenactment with a purpose to engage our souls and our minds again and embrace the ancient promise and prophecies fulfilled at the birth of Christ, that God will be with us. And we look also for an Advent within ourselves. We wait in the midst of a very busy, contemporary, and physical world for the Advent of Christ in our hearts, the introduction or the increase of his presence within us. And we're challenged at this time of Advent, not just to know the Christmas stories, but to respond as the Christmas carol says, "Let every heart prepare him room." There's a piece of waiting in Advent that is on us individually inside. And we look forward through the haze of the unknown and all the uncertainty, no matter how sure we think our plans and expectations are. We await his return to interrupt this all. We wait for the revealed glory of Christ to come and live and rule over us. The Christ sacrificed as the Lamb for us to be fully revealed as the risen King over us, while other plans, all other authorities falling away and forgotten forever. Advent should really awaken us to these facts and to ourselves, and we should struggle, to be honest with you, because this is a very human course. It's intended to encourage and challenge us to have hope through all of our waiting, to have peace in something that's not in our control, to have joy while we're suffering and in times of lament, with sometimes very genuine and very present sorrow, and to have and receive and to give love in times where it seems horribly risky to do that because of the injuries we've received in the past and how guarded and precious this material called love is. Today we'll focus on peace. In the time that I've spent reading the Bible and praying and searching myself and looking to the writers of words wiser than ones I would have, I came to this conclusion that peace really represents a tension of us versus God. And we will only come to peace when we've wrestled successfully by faith and obedience through the tensions of our plans versus God's rule, of our means and our control versus yielding to his power and timeline. And ultimately, and most importantly, we'll only have peace when we are able to close the distance we have with God and know him more intimately so that his rule and his power is understood in the context of his deep love for us. We heard a familiar Christmas story today. I'll add to the reading, before we focus on that story, a passage of scripture that's probably a little less known, but is really the basis for that passage and the revelation that's there. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 12. We'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll talk about God's presence and peace, beginning with that rule and understanding the power that can bring peace to our out-of-control lives and the presence of a holy God that can bring peace when we have intimacy with him. 2 Samuel 7 takes us well before the incarnation of Christ, back to some of those promises about him. The prophet Nathan is speaking to King David on behalf of God and is sharing with David what will happen to this line of royal kings that is set up under him. And in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12, we read this. "When your days," referring to David, "are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us today to orient ourselves properly towards Advent, God. We recognize there is so much that is astray. As we wait and can lose hope, we ask for faith. But God, as we speak of peace today, we ask that our hearts would be open before you. We would try to hide nothing or hold nothing back in a foolish exercise to say, you can't know because you wouldn't accept these things. God, we confess there are times where we are no longer following after you because we've lost our trust in your rule and we worry and have no peace. God, we confess we are a people who sometimes don't believe that you have the power to remedy our situations and we have no peace. And God, most of all, as we see you as holy, many times that does not mean a good thing for us. It seems like distance or fear and we have no peace. Today, Lord, through your word and through the testimony of your servant Mary, we ask that you would help us to have peace in this Advent. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we enter into what's probably the most familiar Christmas story that there is. The story of Mary and the angel and the promise of the birth of Jesus. It seems that to make it into every Advent calendar, it makes it into church services, it even makes it into the Charlie Brown Christmas that I still force my kids to watch every year, even though they're 16 to 21 years old at this point. But we can make something that's so familiar, so simple that it has no more meaning, or so distant that it just becomes lore or legend. And we lose the fact that these are very real people. And we've been entering into each Advent story through human moments, trying to get to a place where we can stand near with or maybe for some moments even in the heart and mind of Mary and understand what it means to have your life interrupted with a very frightening course that would change everything you had in mind. That's often what takes away our sense of peace and our sense of stability. It looks like this. We have plans that have already become real to us. There's no promise that they will ever happen. But in our minds, we feel somehow entitled. Maybe because we could envision it without really the details and provisions of how we would get there. We thought our lives would work in a certain way. We would meet the one who would always bring us happiness. We would have children who would always be a joy to us and live a certain life. Maybe we planned that we would go to a certain college or we would do a certain amount of work there that would be heralded as a success and we'd be offered a certain job. And all these possible futures stand before us in our minds as though they are concrete. We can see these five-star dreams and we can almost reach them. We have all the accessories of imagined success, and then turbulence comes. We become anxious, not so much over what's happened that's unexpected, to be honest, but we become anxious and lose peace because we're going to lose what was expected. And we hold all the maybes and all the dreams and all the expectations, maybe even entitlements, as so real that we have no room for any interruption, even from a God who would rule over us. Advent will challenge us that peace comes in the sovereign rule of God. When life interrupts our plans, we are blessed with a holy opportunity to know a control that is greater than our own, that is beyond what we had planned. Consider Mary. Let's put ourselves in her place, or at least her world for a minute. People will say she's probably between 14 and 16 years old. Now, understand this is probably a more mature 14 to 16 than our world today, but still, a young woman without a lot of life experience. And we're talking junior high, early in high school. And this becomes the focus of the interruption of a life for the presence of the Savior of the world. We know some things about her. We know she's actually a very faithful young woman. It says that God has seen her and given her favor because of this faithfulness. And we know also that she was a virgin. Given who people are and how people are, I don't care what time it was at, this would have still been a difficult course. Now, of course, it was different then in that a religious community, there would have been strong social pressure to remain a virgin. If you didn't, you would have been ostracized and humiliated. It wouldn't have been celebrated. There was no slutty Halloween party in this time. You would have been taken, maybe even beaten, tied up against the post in rags, and had everyone recognized that woman was not a good woman. Proverbs says that if you punish the scoffer, or the one who breaks the law, the one who's lazy about the law, the naive, the ones who haven't decided yet, become wise. Maybe Mary had seen, man, this really isn't a good end. But the temptations would always be there, and the opportunities to have secret rendezvous would be there. But Mary had said no on every occasion and any occasion. She's a virgin. And she's betrothed at this time. Now, this is even more serious than being engaged in our culture. In our culture, you get the ring, and yet engagements have been broken off. I've known many people who at some point, maybe in the premarital counseling, maybe some things they knew and were denying now had come to light because of that counseling or family members, and they realized it's actually the right thing to break off this engagement, and there's no shame to it. It was a lot more difficult and a lot more of a stigma in the way that they were betrothed. It was like they were already married, just without the ceremony and the consummation. That's stronger than saying we're going to get married at some point. And that's where she is. And for the women who are trying to put themselves in the place of Mary, your mind is probably consumed with one thing if you're this young woman. What will the wedding be like? Well, what am I going to do for the wedding dress? I'm going to have to make sure that this thing fits perfectly. Who are going to be the bridesmaids? And I have to make sure things go just right over this 3-day ceremony that's to come. Maybe you're already thinking about Joseph. I've actually seen young women who are engaged practicing writing their new name multiple times over and over. I caught someone. It was kind of fun to say, that's not your name yet. And to see her go absolutely beet red. But I'm sure Mary was like that. Imagining, I'm going to be Joseph's wife. Maybe thinking about all the people who'd be saying, your husband does such good work in carpentry. Really respect that guy. She was a young woman who was getting ready to be married. These were her concrete plans when Gabriel comes. And the text says that he's sent from God. And we have to realize, no matter whose human life we can get into and enter into, the Christmas story, the story that really is about the revelation of God to people who desperately need that, the human story, begins just like it does in Genesis, with God. The interruption is no accident. It's the messenger of God who we already met last week in his movement towards Zechariah now comes to speak to Mary. And all will be up for grabs now. There's nothing wrong with Mary's plans, and probably with a lot of your plans. But the question of having peace with God's sovereignty comes down to this. If God sent Gabriel to you, or if the message came from his word, and you read something that conflicted with either your current life or your plans, would you be willing to say, I will lay these aside? Because that's what Mary will do. All the thoughts about marriage and how it will go are not going to go nearly as smoothly as she planned because she's going to be pregnant while being betrothed, and Joseph's going to know it's not his. the anxiety, the tension, the potential fear of people and what would be thought, how she might be treated, what she might be accused of, seems not even present in her because of the faith and obedience in the sovereign God. She's a teenage girl without a lot of life experience, but she knows this much. Being obedient to God is the right thing. So many of us have so much more experience. We're filled with so much more information, knowledge, and data. We continually absorb more. And yet it doesn't mean a lot if we can't live like this young woman who's able to say, what I do know, I will be obedient to. I want you to pause and think for a second. How many Christian books you've read? How many blogs? I know that's 2004 of us, but how many blogs and how many sermons you've heard? How much of the Bible that you've read? And then ask yourself this. How am I doing with being accountable to living out the direction of all that information? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And when Gabriel shows up and gives Mary the plans that will change everything about her marriage, she's fine with it. Interruptions by God are not uncalled for, unjust, or a burden when they come from him. You will have more peace the more you understand a sovereign God. When you can come to understand that if he's Lord at all, he's Lord of all. You can find the difficult things steam into your life. And you don't ever think God is unaware, God doesn't care. The question becomes, how do I be obedient? Peter will write to the early church and say, when the suffering comes, and it will come. When you're physically tortured, understand that God is still sovereign. You're going to suffer. You might as well suffer for righteousness' sake. If you doubt the control of God when the times come that interrupt your plans, you will have anger and anxiety and look like Mrs. Job. Remember her when all the tragedy that came upon Job, who allowed the devil to test Job's trust in God. When that happened, Mrs. Job's response was not like Mary. It wasn't, let it happen to your maidservant, as you said. Her response to her husband is, curse God and die already. Where is the place of painful surprise in your life this year? Where the thing that happened, the news that you heard, that was devastating, that just in one instant wiped out a whole lot of your plans that you thought were going to happen either in the short term or in the long run. How have you handled the response to this painful surprise? You can't handle the circumstances. If you make a list of all the things that you're in control of, it comes down to your reactions. That's about it. You can't control the other people around you. You can't control the people that you work with. You can't control the things around you. You can't control the economy. All these things become your prayer list. All you can do is control that reaction that says, I'll do what God says to do. I'll behave the way that God says to behave because the word says he is still sovereign and in control. He didn't miss this. And Mary knows that Jesus is to fulfill a place greater than her plans. Sometimes we think that God's plans are about our happiness when they're really about our holiness. And Jesus is to fulfill the place promised to David's line. We read that passage of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And it's important to note something about Old Testament prophecies. Oftentimes they have a dual fulfillment. They have a fulfillment in a person, and then they have a future fulfillment in Jesus. Many of the things that were said were fulfilled by Solomon. He'll build the temple. He'll do wrong and have to be chastened. But we know the scriptures say Jesus was without sin. That wasn't on him. That was on Solomon. But the places where it said that throne's going to last forever, that wasn't on Solomon. He would lose the kingdom to a divided kingdom. And in some sense, the prophecies must not have made sense in their day unless they could assign it that greater value and understand that just like 2 Samuel 7 said, it would be in the line of David, that a sovereign God came to Joseph, the legal parent of Jesus, and chose a man who was in the line of this displaced king as Herod continues to rule. And the son will come in that line. That as the prophecy said, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Not just the Son of David, but the Son of the Most High. and he will be the king over an eternal kingdom. The sovereignty of God offers us a peace that passes beyond all the understanding and recognition of what circumstances would demand if we submit to it. There's also peace in the divine power of God, where faith in God and in his sovereignty calls us to believe things that seem difficult for us, out of our control, or flatly impossible at times. We have to recognize that where God has a call, a pronouncement, there's always a provision of power along with it. And here it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. The rule of God is meaningful because of his nature. He's the Father of foreknowledge. He's thought these things through. He's also the God of all power who meets his plans successfully. It's easy to be a dreamer and a schemer. You probably have times where you've planned something out, but you realized you didn't have the power to make it happen. You'd plan things very carefully, like when I go on spring break, I'm going to bring all my textbooks with me so that I can study and get ahead in my schoolwork, and you didn't have the power to make it happen. You plan things like, I'm going to be financially successful in the first year of my marriage and have no debt, and you realized those things just didn't happen. But God's plans succeed because of his wisdom and power. If there are places in the Bible where we learn wisdom, it would be the book of Proverbs. And if there are places where we learn to worship God for who he is, it would be the book of Psalms. And both of these books teach us again and again to be people who recognize the power of God, not just the person and rule of God. Proverbs 12:31 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. In other words, all your resources that you bring to bear on any problem that you have, it's right that you plan these things out. But the victory came from God. You can take all the tanks of a nation going to war, but God is still sovereign, and a nation will not rise or fall without his sovereign say-so. You can have good plans for good ideas in your life and think that you have everything lined up to make things work a right certain way, but the victory belongs to the Lord. That's wisdom. That's out of Proverbs. Worship says nearly the same thing. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Both wisdom and worship call us to the same place of peace and the power of God, whether we have great or whether we have a little. Job, who was the one suffering faithfully through losing family, losing wealth, losing personal health, he suffers to an extreme. And I really think it's recorded there so that we can always say, not just simply to allow ourselves to hide under, well, at least I'm not Job, but to really understand, here's how a godly man suffers. Job 42, 1-2, long into his suffering, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's the power that meets his sovereign will. He's not just a commander without any ability to make things happen. Abraham will interact with God, and God will present to Abraham the call that he gave in his life with the power that he has. Genesis 18, 13 through 14. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember the circumstances. They're both aged, much like Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the angel says, here's what will happen. She'll have a child, and she laughs. And they name the child Laughter to remind themselves that, man, even when we're laughing at what God says, he does what he says, and it's even funnier then that he actually accomplishes these things. You would do well just to memorize Genesis 18, 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And in your difficult times, meditate on that verse, because you're going to have other voices in there anyway. You're going to have all the voices of your own doubt. It didn't work out for me this other time. I can't do this. You're going to have the voices of other people discouraging you. Why do you trust? Look how bad things are. Say again and again to yourself, Is anything too hard for the Lord? And consider peace through his power. Jesus would say the same thing to his disciples. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They just heard it was impossible for a fairly godly rich man to get to heaven, and that it was so difficult, it'd be like taking a camel and putting him through a needle's eye. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, Mary's question is, how can this be? Since I am a virgin, how am I going to be able to have a child? And the response is that she'll be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, by his power, and she will conceive in the womb. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, in verse 35, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born. It's a surprising process sometimes, the way God brings his power to bring about his plans. He promised Israel a great land, and he brought them to a place where they were enslaved, with wealth and power all around them, watching the process of a great land and never owning it, being owned by it, until they were led into a land. He promised this infant child would be the Savior and the King, and yet the ruling king would seek his death. And so many times, flawed followers and powerful enemies were just the means by which God would display the same message that he says throughout Scripture. Nothing's impossible for me. The armies of Egypt can't stop my plans. King Herod can't stop my plans. Your faithlessness cannot stop my plans. The powerful enemies and the flawed followers will not displace God's plan. Where in your life are you letting your own limitations or fears of the world around you keeping you from trusting the power of God? Your peace is stolen away by weakness and fear. Now, let me be very careful here in what I'm saying. I'm saying the power of God meets God's call. So we don't want to be in a place where we say, I'm financially in a bad spot, $60,000 in debt, but I believe God can change that, so I'm going to believe on God for $100,000 this month. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the things that God has called you to. Maybe it's doing all things without grumbling and complaining, a command. But our lives are so filled with our question and bitterness that it keeps coming out. Maybe it's whatsoever we do it for the glory of God, and we've really lost that God is the power behind it and think it's my own work that's achieving the ends. Where in your life are you letting those limitations that you have or your fears keep you from trusting the power of God? Do what Mary did to have peace in the power of God. Hear the word. Ask questions when you need to. Mary's very honest in her question of, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. Faith doesn't keep us from thinking. Indoctrination keeps us from thinking. You're probably in a cult if you no longer are thinking anymore, if you're always told the answers and they're always handed to you. You're probably following God if you have questions along the way. Mary asks the question. She listens, hears the answer, and believes. The key to all of this is the power of the Holy Spirit. As much as the sovereignty of God seems to be represented in the Father of foreknowledge, as Peter calls him, the one who has the plans, the active power of the Trinity seems often to be held within the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Think about the first book of the Bible, Genesis. The world is shapeless and dark. Nothing's there. And it's the Holy Spirit who hovers upon the darkness, and creation begins. Much like Mary's womb. Empty and untouched, but the power of the Holy Spirit and life will be there. The Holy Spirit is that one who constantly brings about the power to accomplish the proclamations that the Father has made. Even within the church, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are always about the building up of the people of God to full maturity in Christ. Mary, the young faithful virgin, believes. Very different result than when Zechariah asked, how is this going to be? I'm old. But remember the way he asked. It was this emphatic confrontation of, how is that going to happen? It wasn't met by faith. That there was no more faith in the power of God to do something that he prayed about for so long. The priest of God who'd studied the scriptures, who'd done all these services, who was lighting the prayer of incense in the temple, did not have the faith of the teenage girl. I want you to hear that, especially young people who are here today. This is not a faith that comes only when you have a certain degree or a certain number of years in Christ. This is a faith in the power of God that you can access now and respond in faith to everything you know. You may have pieces right now where you're thinking, I know there are things that I'm doing that are against the will of God. This is the place where faith says, I will respond, and the power of God promises to cleanse me when I confess those sins. Mary the Virgin accepts this. And I want to take a moment to talk about the virgin birth, because it's important that we understand this properly. So here she is, of marrying age, and still a virgin. This itself seems to be something that God had promised 700 years before. Isaiah will write in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. While she would not be a virgin forever, she was a virgin until then. This is especially for the unmarried women and the unmarried guys. And it's something I would say with all my heart to my own sons and daughters. You can follow this course. I recognize you probably hear and see from people all the time who are not following this course, and many times it all looks fine. I recognize that everything you see in media will seem to push you into saying you should have sex when you like, that the scientific world has caught up to all the ills that could happen if you do. It simply isn't what God says. And if you want to be a faithful young woman, keep yourself a virgin until you marry. If the guy that you're dating is saying, no, you should have sex with me because I love you, baby, that's not the guy you should marry. You're listening to the words of a honey-tongued guy versus the word of God. Guys, if you're pushing a woman for that, shame on you. You who were given to be strong leaders who are just manipulating for your own physical gratification, shame on you. Be the different guy. Be the guy who shows Christ in your responses to that woman. She will trust you for the rest of your marriage if you lead well when you're dating her. Mary was a virgin. And then it says she had other children. It says she was a virgin until after she gave birth, and then Joseph knew her. The implication of until after she gave birth is that they had a normal, God-honoring marriage sex life. We know that it says his brothers and sisters come for to challenge Jesus and to call him back home when they think he's gone crazy in his ministering. She wasn't a virgin forever. We have to correct that because there became this idea that they needed Mary to be a virgin forever if she was going to be holy because somehow sex was wrong. Sex isn't wrong. God made it. Sex is only wrong if you are not following God in it. Mary was not born of a virgin. This one surprised me even growing up very Catholic. I always thought the Immaculate Conception was about Jesus. And then I find out in the 1800s it was about Mary. That Mary was said to be born of a virgin so that she could be without sin. Because understand, as much as I love and respect my Catholic friends out there, saying that Mary is born of a virgin so that she doesn't have sin is part of an error that has to lead where they've said Mary will work, that Mary will be the co-redemptrix of salvation. Jesus earned your salvation as much as Mary earned your salvation, is the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Now, you can be a Catholic and not always recognize that that's true. I certainly had been there before. But that's what they'll say. And she's the co-mediatrix. You should pray and confess to Mary as much as you do to Jesus. Big problem with that one is the scriptures say plainly there's only one mediator between God and man. It's Mary, the virgin's son, Jesus. She was a virgin. She wouldn't be one forever. And she wasn't born of a virgin. She's an admirable, spirit-filled woman who responds to God and points to Jesus in her life. A final place of peace out of this passage. There's a peace ultimately that will come in the holiness of God. Of what it says about Jesus, it says that he will be called holy, the Son of God. and that the Holy Spirit will bring about this work. The Holy Spirit seems to work with a quiet humility within the Trinity, as much God as the Father or the Son, but invisible. Not often speaking to people, not making the bold declarations, not giving the teaching in flesh and earth, but equally powerful and important in that connection between us and the Trinity. In John 16:14, Jesus will describe, I think, the most important ministry and method of the Holy Spirit. He says that he will take from what is mine and reveal it or give it to you that I may be glorified. The work of the Holy Spirit is never about putting the spotlight on himself. It's always taking and giving so that people see the Son more clearly. That's a win for the Holy Spirit. That's why John the Baptist, who it said will be filled with the Spirit from a young age, will live his life preparing people for Jesus, pointing to Jesus, and giving all the attention he has over to Jesus. The Spirit points to Jesus even in his work of the Scriptures. The Bible says that all of this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, when he holds the Hebrew Scriptures in his hand, will say, "These are the things that testify of me." All the work of the Spirit in power and people and in the Word points to Jesus. If you want the power of the Spirit, you're praying for the suffering servant to be revealed through your life. You're praying for someone else's plan to take precedent over your own. You're praying for someone else's glory, namely Jesus. Sometimes people think the power of the Spirit is just to solve their problems or really just to display the Spirit's own power. The Spirit has great power. But the purpose is always to glorify Jesus. You'll lose peace if it's really about you. If even your prayers for God's power are really about taking the pressure off you. Or if you're thinking, I can do these pieces that would be very religious and spiritual and right, and I hope people recognize it. That some diabolical part of us wants to see the Holy Spirit's power used as our platform. Nothing to do with being a Spirit-filled person. It all and always points to Jesus, whose very name that Gabriel gives them means, with God is salvation. It says he'll be great. Many in this world will make claims of greatness. Some stand out further above others. There may be writers and thinkers where you think that this is the greatest of them. This is the deepest of them. There may have been rulers where you think that this person was really wise. This was a great ruler. But if you put Jesus at a table with all the greats you could imagine of any field, they would recognize, I need to be silent compared to what this person is saying. He will be great. Not he'll be great at something, not there'll be great moments. Everything about him makes him singular among all other men and women. The one named Jesus who will be great, it said of him that he rules forever. Sometimes when I hear that, I start thinking very distant thoughts. That when I'm older than 45, that when I'm long gone from this world, that he will be ruling. And he's ruling somewhere far away with great maps and computers like, you know, Chloe's desk in 24 and he has everything going on. But it must be here and now as well to rule forever. This time's part of forever. To be able to say on this day, with everything I have going on, he is ruling. And he is holy. And the great staggering sentence that follows after that is, we are not. And that's why I say ultimately it will bring peace. We desperately need holiness, but find our sinfulness actually brings what Romans calls the wrath of God. Mary recognizes she needs holiness. She'll serve the Lord. She'll say, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. May it be as you said. And she has that peace in the sovereign rule, and she has the peace in the power of God. And in her Magnificat, when she praises God in chapter 1, verse 47, she will call Jesus her Savior. Not my co-worker in salvation. He's my Savior. When they go to the temple to offer sacrifice, it's a sin sacrifice that she's offering. She recognizes that though God has a sovereign plan, though there's power to meet it, there's a gap of holiness between her and her child, the Lord, the Savior. Though she's great among women, there's a distinction. And this woman who receives grace and favor will do everything she can to point to him. So, as an early Christian, I put a bumper sticker on my car. It seems so corny now, and you know, we'd probably even joke about how unhip it is to put Christian bumper stickers on vehicles now, but it stuck with me, the message of it. It said, know Jesus, K-N-O-W, know Jesus, K-N-O, peace. Know Jesus, N-O, no peace. And if the plan of God, the power of God, and the holiness of God is all pointing to Jesus, I think the truth of that simple phrase, adhere to a bumper or not, still pertains today. To come full circle to the pleasant present, we have to recognize that God's plans supersede ours. And everything that's off in my life right now that I don't see working out, I can say, God, you're still in charge. That the power that will give us peace allows us to take our own propensity to control and our own frustrations at not being able to control and says, God, I will work doing the things you have revealed. I'll live for those to have peace. And that the holiness of God, which leaves us at odds and distance, will fade away into peace when we understand the power of God and the rule of God is always informed by the love of God. In our sin, we're guilty. We would wail with despair, I think, if we fully understood how separate we are from God, even today. But we would understand peace if we understood fully that this plan from David to Mary to bring this Holy One Jesus with God who is salvation, that he would give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And that he would be raised by the power of God to new life and a resurrection and would promise to bring salvation and peace to all those who would come to him. And his rule, as promised to David, would have no end. The band's going to come up. And we're going to celebrate communion again on this second Sunday in Advent. There'll be people holding a tray of broken matzah symbolizing the broken body of Christ and cups of wine or grape juice for you to take and dip that in, symbolizing the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins. I want to encourage you as you do something that may be really familiar coming up for communion to focus on this Advent of peace. To be able to ask yourself, is my heart ready for his rule right now? Where is bitterness and frustration at what God has brought or not brought to you? To be able to ask yourself, am I walking believing the power of God? That may mean living a holy life, seeing what God has revealed to me and following through, or confessing where I haven't. And when you take that, to recognize, I'm unholy touching the holiness of God, who sacrificed himself for me, and only by receiving him am I holy. I stand not of a righteousness my own, but I have the righteousness of Christ, this gift of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, and we want to be people who lay at your feet all of the plans that we have. God, we confess sometimes our plans have seemed good, and that's what has caused us confusion. But God, help us to see and to be a part of what you want, the plan that is great and perfect. Father God, we've tried so hard to accomplish your will by our work alone, and it's impossible. It can't be done. You wait so patiently as we childishly try to do what you've called us to in and of our own strength. God, let me and this congregation be open to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, to have hearts attuned with his, that we could work for the glory of Jesus and see that power unleashed. And oh God, our sinfulness, I don't even know where to begin. I'm an unclean man who lives among unclean people. But God, your plan was to save and heal, and your power was in the sacrifice and resurrection. So God, give us the faith to be able to receive afresh the sacrifice of Christ, to know peace with you, and to walk out of here living under him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.